Keith's getting us going there. After class last week, Sister Marilyn shared with me that we are a week behind. So we can do one of two things. We can, or you can do one of two things, I guess. You can keep reading ahead and be a little bit ahead, or you can pause a week and then get back on track, because we're just going to continue to work our way through. I know what happened on why we're a little bit behind is because I took 2 weeks with Matthew 24. I don't know if you remember that, but we talked about that for 2 weeks. And so get my lips all where they'll move right. So we took 2 weeks and did that. Okay, so we're still on track. I think technically this is in your devotional book, week 11, if I'm not mistaken. I think this is week 11. So if you're going through the devotionals, this would have been last Monday, you would have started week 11. So week 12, we will start tomorrow. So if you've read week 12, you're a week ahead. If you're still in line with kind of how I messed us up, then you're messed up with me and you're great. So we're going to talk a little bit. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke 7, let me say that these stories that are in each gospel account, I know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all share similar stories. John may have one or two similar ones, but John's gospel is a standalone gospel. You know, he's writing much later. He's kind of filling in the blanks. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similar stories. So this story in Luke 7 is also found in Matthew 8. Okay? So this is a very similar story to the beginning there in Matthew 8. All right? Now, there are, in my opinion, reasons that these stories find themselves in the places where they are, okay? And places meaning books, not time or in that particular section in the Scriptures, but just, you know, they have purpose, okay? And I would say that looking at the fact we're talking about a centurion's faith, there's some dynamics there that are very unique about what happens. Now, what's interesting is the reason that you read things parallel, in other words, like, for example, this particular story, you'd want to go back and look at it in Matthew's gospel account too, because Luke will share a little bit of added information that Matthew doesn't share, okay? Now, one day I will give you, when we get to that point as we go through, we'll talk about inspiration of the Bible, okay? I'm one who believes the Bible is fully inspired. I believe it's verbal plenary, meaning verbal, it was communicated, it's verbal, but also plenary, that word means complete, full. We have the complete, full Word of God. I'm 100% convinced of that. And I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction, you know, so that the man of God could be fully equipped for every good work, right? But let me back up and just say, a lot of people differ on the process, okay? I believe that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. That idea of being moved by the Spirit has been an issue of discussion for a lot of people, okay? I am not one who believes that the guys just took out a pen and waited for the Spirit to move them to start writing the exact words that they write. I'm not one who believes that. That would be called mechanical dictation. Now, there are some extreme conservative people who believe that. I would say, just for the sake of not getting worried, most mainstream, even in our brotherhood, most mainstream people don't believe in mechanical dictation. They believe that God used the very people, their backgrounds, their intellect, like Luke. I don't know if you remember at the very beginning, Luke says that in order to write this gospel account, he had to go back and talk to eyewitnesses. Well, some people struggle with that because they say, well, how could that be when he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He wouldn't have to go talk to eyewitnesses. Well, you know, the fact is Luke says he talked to eyewitnesses in order to get an accurate account to write this gospel. Okay, so I believe Luke, don't you? I believe that God allowed Luke to use his personal background. Luke, who is Luke? We've talked about this before. Who is Luke? Luke is a physician. He writes with a very intellectual Greek style. I mean, think about it. If it were mechanical dictation, okay? In other words, these guys said, okay, Spirit, I'm ready to start writing. Then you wouldn't have a difference in writing styles. For example, Luke and Acts are both written on a very intellectual level. Very well written in Greek, whereas the others are different in style and not as intellectual in a sense. Okay, so just understand that that's why you might have a difference in Luke 7, where Luke has personally done his investigation. He's talked to eyewitnesses. He's given an accurate account of what he... But don't forget, Luke is also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in Luke. So when Luke starts writing his story down, he's going to have a few details that are possibly a little different than Matthew. And some people really struggle with that. Don't struggle with that, okay? Just say that these guys, when they wrote with the Holy Spirit in them, but God allowed them to use their own intellect, their own background, their own writing style. You know, if it was mechanical dictation, we would have one single writing style throughout the whole New Testament, right? It would all be written in the same way. There wouldn't be variances in language. It would just be that's the way it is. But God, so when those guys wrote, God used completely and thoroughly everything they wrote. Okay? They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these guys, God would not allow them to write something that was inconsistent. Does that make sense? So do you have any questions about that? I had someone to question me Wednesday night about a comment I made. I do not believe that we just have the opinions of good men. I believe we have the complete Word of God given to us by inspiration from the Holy Spirit that worked in these guys, moved them to write and do what God wanted them to write and do. Okay? But understand that that doesn't remove their free will. Okay? Now, in the idea of free will, understand that while they were writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit was not going against their will. That's why you're going to have some variances in some of these letters. They're writing with their own free will, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, I only say that to mean, for example, did Peter ever mess up? Yes or no? Yes. I mean, even as an apostle, did he mess up? Do you remember a time when he messed up? Yeah. When was that time? Do you remember Paul writing something about, huh? Well, yeah, but I'm talking about after Jesus has been resurrected, the New Testament church has been established. Did Peter ever mess up? Yes, yes. If you read Galatians 2, do you remember what Paul said about him? What did Paul say about Peter? What did he say specifically? Let me ask this question before you go there. Is hypocrisy a sin, yes or no? Yes. A very serious one. And why would it be such a terrible sin? Because it would give people the wrong impression about God, about the church, about His Word. So being sincere, and we're going to get to this in this lesson. Being sincere is absolutely essential. Now, just for the sake of reconciling the passage I just shared, Galatians chapter 2, just understand that these guys had free will. Sometimes they made mistakes. In chapter 2, verse 11, notice Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So what's Peter doing? Before his Jewish close-knit friends and Christians came, what was he doing? He was eating with Gentiles, right? But when they came, his close-knit Jewish friends, what did he do? Withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Why did he do that? Because it would look bad on him, right? I mean, if my Jewish friends see me hanging out with these Gentiles, I'm going to be called out. And verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews also played what? The hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, I mean, you remember the son of encouragement, Barnabas, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's a big issue, the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew lived in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Because that's what he was doing when his Jewish friends came. He was making them, the Gentiles, act like Jews. But when they weren't around, he wasn't doing that. So he says, he tells that if this whole scenario, I'm not going to go through it all, but he calls him out. Why? Because Peter was a hypocrite. Now he was exercising free will. But don't forget, this is a man who is in charge of being an apostle. This is a guy who's also writing some of the scriptures you read. So just know that while there are mistakes in human beings, and while there are variances at times, when even we see in letters, you know, one apostle calling another out, don't let that disturb your faith or your view of Scripture. Just know that God used fallible men, sinful men, in the process of giving us one of the most important gifts that we've ever been given, outside of Jesus, the eternal Word that's going to last forever. Okay? So just understand that God used these men. He allowed their backgrounds to come into play. So that happens in this particular letter. Okay? In Luke chapter 7, let's get back over there. In Luke chapter 7, it happens in this letter that what you get to see is you get to see an intended audience. And I know this is in Matthew's, and Matthew's is a Jewish gospel, is written to a Jewish audience. But you get to see it in Luke 7. Okay? And we will be given just a little bit of extra info here. But I want to tell you why I think it's important in Luke's gospel. Who is Luke writing to? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, specifically Greeks, we've talked about. Matthew's Jews. Mark is to the Romans. Luke is to the Greeks. So Mark and Luke would be written to mainly a Gentile audience. Whereas John kind of writes once for all, you know, for God so loved the world. You know, it's kind of a gospel for everyone. All of them are for all of us. Don't misunderstand the point. But in the time in which they were written for an intended audience. Okay? Now, having said that, we get to see Jesus, our Lord, bragging on a person that is not a Jew. Okay? Now, that's significant. This right here is big time. You want to know why the people had a lot of problem with Jesus? Well, what Jew would ever brag on a Gentile's faith? Okay, that's not going to happen. But this Jew does. Jesus brags on not just any Gentile. We're talking about one of Rome's soldiers, a man who has some clout, if you will. He's over 100 men. He's a centurion. And so this is big business. Now, before we get there, one other thing I want to do is I want to ask you to turn to Luke 16. I asked this question while you're turning there. Just flip over to Luke 16. Can we learn lessons from non-believers? Yes or no? I mean, if I were to open this up and just say, okay, tell me some lessons you've learned from non-believers, you would go through all of this. This is Luke 16 gives us another, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit in our, I'll tell you this, I won't study Luke 16 when we get there. Is it next week or the week after next? I can't remember. Week 12 or week 13, I won't study this, okay? But I do want to look at this, okay? Because this gives us an idea that we can learn lessons from, and Jesus even used lessons from non-believers to teach his disciples. Okay? A lot of people get mixed up on this. I'm just one of those, again, I do believe that some scriptures are difficult. Peter even says that. When Peter's writing, he says there are some of Paul's epistles that are hard to understand. But then there's the rest of the scriptures. The majority of Scripture is easy, okay? You read this whole parable beginning in Luke 16, verse 1. I'm not going to read it all. Well, it's only 13 verses. Let me just read it very quickly. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain man, rich man who had a steward, and accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Now, let me just pause and just say, we're going to talk about a Gentile here, or at least from the perspective of Jesus telling them, I want you to learn something. Know that what the lesson that's learned is going to be from non-believers. Okay? But understand that the lesson is for Jesus' disciples. So we're on the same page, right? It's for the disciples, but they're going to learn the lesson from the world. Now, what people struggle with this particular parable. They say, well, what is Jesus saying? And so verse 2, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Is God one day going to call us and bring into account what we've been entrusted with to be good stewards? Yes, I mean, you know, that's obvious. Then the steward, because he's been called into question, said within himself, What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. What reference do you think this has, first and foremost? What stewardship is being taken away from this steward? What would you think the bigger picture would be? I think this is important because it's written to Gentiles. But he's referring to the Jews, right? Hadn't the Jews been entrusted as God's people with God's word to look for the Messiah? Isn't a lot of what we've been reading in these gospel accounts a transition from ripping that away from them because they failed to do what God wanted them to do and then embracing even Gentiles, opening it up, which, by the way, was a promise that was made even to Abraham. It wasn't just that. It was a promise that was going to be a blessing for all people, not just for Jews. But the Jews were not good stewards. So I think first and foremost, this is about them. Okay? This is Jesus teaching. He's teaching his disciples. And he says, so the steward said, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So understand what this steward's doing. My stewardship's called into question. I'm going to be very careful about this so that when the stewardship is ripped from me, I've made good friends with all these people. Okay? We'll settle your account. You owe 100, but just sit down and write 50, okay? Verse 7, and he said to another, how much do you owe? And so he said, 100, and he measures of wheat, and he said to him, take your bill, write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So think about that for just a moment. Now, is the master in the story God? Is he commending this? Is he saying it's okay to be very shrewd in business? I mean, we would have to define shrewd, and I don't think that our Lord's going to approve or accept or condone anything that is not good in business dealings, right? But from the perspective of what this man's trying to do, he realizes he's in trouble, so he's trying to do what he can. How many of you have ever been in some kind of difficulty and you made the best decision that you could make for the difficulty you were in? And that's this guy. And so I think God is certainly commending his effort. You know, I'm going to rip this from you, but you're doing everything possible to make amends. All right. Verse 9 is one of the verses that troubles a lot of people. But verse 8, go back to verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Well, that's the truth, right? Aren't people of the world way more shrewd than Christians? Well, yeah. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to trust true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this is not a complicated text unless you're trying to reconcile everything with some of the language that's used. What's the point Luke is making that about what Jesus said? Luke's recording this story. Jesus taught it. First of all, we would not say that Jesus would condone any kind of sinful action, right? So that has to be removed from our thinking. So what is Luke really sharing when he shares this story? What is Jesus really saying? Jesus is saying, if those people out there in the world are very crafty in how they deal business with the world, what should the church do? We should be as crafty. We should do everything possible we can with the greatest stewardship, the greatest good, right? Think about people. I can tell you one that comes to mind for me, first and foremost, is I think about the, when I see a story like this, I think about the, which one, is it the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Which one's the white t-shirt? I meant not white t-shirt, white dress shirt and black tie, bicycles, everyone. Which one is that? What, Mormons? Okay. So I would use them as a case in point. I don't believe that they are the family of God. I'm just going to go out there and say that. All right. Not that I'm putting them down. I don't stand up here and put down people's beliefs and that kind of thing. But are those people very disciplined in their stewardship of what they consider to be their business? So can we learn something from that? Okay. I mean, I think you can take whatever business and say, how does this business function? Why are they successful? Not that we're endorsing anything that they would do that's sinful, but what are they doing to get their product out, to have their brand in front of people? Okay, so can we learn lessons from non-believers? Yes, Jesus is just doing that. He's not going against anything that would be scriptural. We would never believe that. But there is a lesson to learn. The story is told from the perspective of the Jews who had been given the stewardship by God with His Word, with His promises. And what did they do with that? They completely shut off most of the world. They stood as elite religious people. They snubbed their noses at Gentiles. They did everything possible to ignore their faith in whatever way or form or fashion. I'll give you a case in point. Acts 17, you remember Paul is on Mars Hill. And while he is on Mars Hill in Acts 17, what does Paul do when he starts talking about all of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? He says, I see that you people are very religious. You know what he could have done? He could have snubbed his nose at their faith and said, you people are stupid. Now, I honestly would think that. This is a crazy way to do religion. Let's just make an altar to every single known deity, little d, not meaning that they are gods, but every idea that people are worshiping, let's just do that so we don't leave anyone out. I mean, to me, that's stupid. I'm sorry. But Paul doesn't say you're stupid. What Paul says is, I see that you're very religious. What does that do? That draws them in. And then what does he have an opportunity to do at that point? Teach the message of Jesus Christ. Now, is that being a very good steward? Is that being crafty? Is that being kind? Is that being an individual who's willing to, you know, for cross-cultural evangelism, draw people in so that they could actually get to the point of hearing the gospel? But if he just goes and says, you're stupid, now, are they going to be willing to listen to the gospel? Yes or no? No. We can learn lessons from people, okay? That's all that Luke 16, in my opinion, is. It's a lesson that Jesus teaches about the stewardship and what the Jews had done. And what they should have been doing was everything possible to reconcile their stewardship. And they did not do it. What did they ultimately do? They killed the very one that they had been entrusted with concerning the scriptures. And all of the prophets before them, Jesus says. So here's my point. Get back to Luke 7, because Luke 7, we're not going to talk a lot about Luke 7. Although, the reason I've kind of done what I have done to this point is to say that here is a story about a Gentile, his faith in, I would say, God in one sense. And we're going to kind of notice that. And Jesus commends him. Okay? Notice first and foremost, there's in 1 through 7. Let me see my time. Okay, let's read this. Beginning Luke 7, beginning with verse 1. Then he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, and he entered Capernaum. So I've got verse 1, Capernaum there. One of the things about putting names of cities in there is it gives the story validity, right? I was watching Outdoor Channel yesterday, and there was a fishing tournament going on. I've never really watched a fishing tournament before, but I got a little bit interested in this one. And there was a commercial that came on in the middle of this fishing tournament. And this guy had up two pieces of 8.5 by 11 paper taped together, and it was a big fish. So this guy's telling this story about how he caught this fish. And there are three or four other anglers that are hearing this guy tell the story. And they say, where in the world did you catch that fish? And he kind of ignores them. He doesn't want to tell the place where he caught it. Because number one, he didn't catch it there. And he didn't catch it at all. Someone finally comes in and says, you left this on the copying machine. And it was a fish that was about that big. But he had blown it up and taped it in. Well, here's the point. You know, they ask him, where did you catch that? Well, if you can time, place, there's certain things that give validity to stories. Luke does that. I don't know if you've ever read anything about, like, for example, in Acts. All of the places, the people, everything that's mentioned in Acts historically has been proven to be spot on. So what does that do for the history of the early church, the book of Acts? It gives it validity. When these guys are telling these stories, they put in names, they put in places. What does it do? It gives validity. You can go back to those towns, like for example, at the time that Luke wrote this, what could people who were reading this gospel do? Go back to Capernaum. Okay, did this story happen here? It gives validity to the account. So Luke mentions Capernaum here. A certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now, what's interesting about this is not the norm. Okay, most centurions, most Roman soldiers, let me say that. Most Roman soldiers were generally not compassionate. There's historical story after historical story. These guys were ruthless. Okay? Not very compassionate. So that tells me something about this guy. What does it tell you about this guy? When you're learning, what does it tell us about the people around him, I would say? Why is this guy going against the norm when most centurion soldiers could care less about their servants? I mean, how does this happen? Okay, it's religious. Okay, but how does this guy who is not a Jew, how does he get to the point of having this kind of compassion? He's a seeker. I would say that, yes, that's true. Okay, yes, we're getting there. Think about it. What? Well, he's displaying compassion. I want to know, how does this guy get to that point when it's not normal for Roman soldiers? Okay, he was open to the word, yes. I would say that's true. Okay, I think we're kind of getting there. Here's the idea. Here's what I think. Can God's people affect change around them? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. What's interesting, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, the next point, and we'll kind of do all this together, in verses 3 through 5, this brings up Felicia's point. So when he heard about this, he sent elders of the Jews to him. Now, Matthew doesn't record that part, okay? But Luke does. That tells me that this Gentile had a relationship with Jewish people, not just any Jewish people. This is something that Jewish elders would not have done either. How did the Jews feel about Gentiles? I want you to wrap your mind around this story for just a moment. What Jewish elder or elders would do this for a Gentile, but even specifically petition Jesus Christ? I mean, what's the relationship like between Jesus and these religious rulers all throughout the Gospels? Not good. This is a not so normal story. So let's get back very quick. Well, let me read through verse 5. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So the Jewish elders went. They're now pleading on behalf of the centurion. Again, not normal. For he loves our nation. The centurion loves our nation. Not normal. And has built us a synagogue. The local synagogue was responsible, was at the hands of this centurion. That centurion was responsible for that local synagogue. How does that happen? Okay, here's the point I want to make. I don't know how that happens, first and foremost. So let me say that. My opinion is that the Jewish people in Capernaum were probably some pretty good people. Would you agree with that? And they made a good relationship with this guy, a not normal relationship. And what did their faith do for this guy who is a Roman, who was probably polytheistic in his thinking? What did their faith do for that guy? Impressed him, got him to at least sit down and listen. You have to listen to, I mean, you have to be pretty connected to build a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. You have to be fairly connected to be able to Jews, to be able to compel Jewish elders to go talk to Jesus about a servant that you normally would not care about. So not only did this guy learn faith, he learned compassion. I mean, this dude has been changed because of the people around him. That's the point I think is to be made. Okay? The people around the world can change the world. The people that we are around every day, if they see us as sincere and faithful and committed, you know what? That has an impact on those people. Right? So just understand that I think this is a big point in this story. Okay, it's a big point. Luke is sharing, now Matthew has as well, but Luke's even making the case that this guy went and talked to Jewish leaders to go plead with Jesus. And you know what? They're pleading this Gentile's case. This is just totally abnormal for the time. Okay? Now, Jesus goes in the house, Jesus goes, but not in the house. I want you to look at verse 6. As I start to kind of pick this story apart, it even impresses me all the more. Verse 6, then when Jesus went with them, he finally goes, he agrees, he listens to their pleading, he agrees. But say the word and my servant will be healed. Let me go back. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Why is that significant? Think about that. That's there for a reason. Why is that significant? Have you thought about it? Why do you think that would be significant? The centurion has been begging for Jesus to heal. And then when Jesus starts to come, he says, wait a minute, you don't even have to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. What Jewish law would have been in place here? What would have happened if Jesus would have actually gone into the home of a Gentile? Unclean. Right. He would have been defiled. So then he would have had to have separated himself for a period of time, gone through the cleansing process. Big business here. Okay? When you're in that process, you can't observe, if there are any religious practices at the time, you can't observe those and all of that. You know what this guy is saying? He is so in tune with Jewish law, he is so in tune with respect for this Jewish rabbi, that he says, listen, you don't even have to defile yourself and come to my under my roof to heal my servant. I trust that there's power in your word. The centurion understood there was power in the word of God. What does he say in verse 7? If you will just what? What does he say in verse 7? Just speak the word and it'll happen. I think there is a lesson here for you and me that we're not going to have time to expound on, but should we buy into the power of God's Word? Absolutely. Here's a centurion who is doing what these Jewish leaders were not doing. You get that? This guy's so in tune with the old law, he is so in tune with the power of the word of Jesus. If you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. But these guys did not buy into the power of the old law, the Old Testament. So there's a respect factor here. The centurion also understood the authority of Jesus, right? Is there a lesson for us? Should we live under the authority of Jesus, not going to the right or left, but walking straight in the middle of His authority? This guy says, listen, I understand authority too, right? I say to a group of soldiers, you go here, and what do? They go. I say to my slave or my servant, depending on how your version is worded, bond servant, I say to him, go or do this, and what does he do? Okay, you know what that also says to me about this servant? That he's pleading for the compassion of Jesus for? It says that this servant respected authority and he was obedient to his master. Is there a lesson for us in that? Be respectful of authority. Be obedient to a master. I mean, he wouldn't be begging Jesus to help have compassion on a servant who is very disobedient and lazy and not very reverent, would he? So that says something about the servant. Verse 9, I think there are only three, I didn't look them up, I think there are only three times where Jesus is amazed by individuals' faith. This is one of them. I want to read verse 9 because our class is about up. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and he turned around and he said, he marveled. This is the wow factor here. This guy wowed Jesus. I didn't even know if wowed was a real word, but it didn't change. It wasn't like underlined when I typed it in, so I felt like I spelled it correctly. But this wowed Jesus. This guy wowed Jesus with his faith. Here is a Gentile who impresses Jesus with his faith about God and his faith about the authority of Jesus and his faith about the power in Jesus' word. And this guy, he's impressive. What does Jesus say? I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I don't have time to talk about the gravity of this one verse. What does that say to all of these Jewish leaders and their faith? A Gentile has greater faith than you stewards of God's Word and ministry. Should that ever happen? Should the people in the world have greater faith than the people in the church? But yet they're doing everything they can out there to get accomplished what they want accomplished. Shouldn't we have that kind of faith in our Lord, His authority and Word, that we're gonna do everything possible. If it means tearing down some walls, we're going to tear down some walls because we're going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish as good stewards. And may it never be said of us that we're gonna be chastised for a person who is in the world having greater faith than those of us in the church. But not only those Jewish leaders, there's also the disciples. These guys left everything. And you know what? Jesus says, this guy's got greater faith than anyone I've seen, including the disciples. What happened? What happened for this guy's helpless slave? Faith brings about healing. Understand, you and I are helpless servants. And you know what our faith does? In Jesus, the one who is able to cleanse. Our faith in Him, His authority, His Word, is able to cleanse us, heal us. And I just want to reiterate, our faith should never be chastised. We should be growing and abounding in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing everything possible to accomplish His will. Any comments before we close?